Well, we are turning once again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this probably will be our final address in this chapter that we have been considering now for quite a number of months. And we have spent a fair time looking at the details of Paul's teaching concerning the resurrection of Christ. And he has been explaining not only the historical reality, but the necessity and the consequences of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And also we have seen his emphasis on the implications. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is vain. We are deceivers. We are of all men most miserable. And those of us who are preachers, we are telling you falsehood if Christ is not risen from the dead. Well, we have worked our way through the chapter, basically, and you may remember how last Sunday morning we finished off in the closing verses of the chapter, 54 to 58, and Paul was drawing conclusions and reminding us of the great glory to come when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then certain prophecies among those things that are written. Isaiah 25, you remember, and in Hosea chapter 13, then shall be brought to pass, not until then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Then it will be seen that what Christ has done is a victory over death and sin, and believers share in that victory. That's the implication. And this is the argument of the apostle. And we concluded, you may remember, with his exhortations, what is our response then to be to these things? We are to give thanks to God, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And also we are to be unmovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that anything we do for Christ, anything at all, a cup of cold water given to a disciple, it is not in vain in the Lord. And on that note, that victorious, happy note, Paul concludes his teaching on the resurrection. So why then come back to this chapter? Well, I want to come back to consider one verse only, verse number 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, whether it were I, so we preach. This is what we preach about, and so you believed. And I want to come to these words of the apostle because he is emphasizing something that is of vital importance, and that is the inevitable and necessary connection that there is in believing the gospel and hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. If we don't hear the gospel, we can never be believers in the gospel. And the more we hear the gospel, the potential is we will become stronger believers in the gospel. Because hearing the gospel is not simply for, as it were, evangelistic salvation purposes. It is for edification and strengthening. Paul is writing to these Corinthians concerning things that they know very well because he's already told them, as we're going to comment in a moment. He spent 18 months in Corinth teaching them these very same things that he's teaching them yet again in his epistles. And so faith is not simply something that when you hear the gospel, once you believe and that's the issue settled. It is not settled. There are many things that are immediately settled upon hearing the gospel, perhaps for the first time, and believing the gospel. There are issues that are settled once and for all. Our salvation is secure. The moment that we believe in Christ, the great issue of our salvation is no longer in doubt. So we preach, so you believed. From the very moment, the instant, the nanosecond of faith is the moment of salvation. But there are other issues in life to be dealt with. And there are issues in the Christian life that must be dealt with. There are the ongoing potentials for sin. There are decisions to be made. There are all kinds of issues that must be dealt with in the gospel. And faith must be guided by the preaching of the word in all of these dimensions and in all of these directions. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying something of a rather momentous truth when he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. And what I want to do this morning is simply to look at these two statements as the Apostle has them. We'll look at them in order. So we preach and so you believed. Now, Paul is speaking in the immediate context of his ministry. He is speaking of the fact that he too has seen Christ. Last of all, he was seen of me, also from verse 8, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not fit, not suitable to be called an apostle, because I was a persecutor of the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am no longer a persecutor, I'm a preacher of the gospel. By the grace of God. And that is what makes the difference. Who makes you to differ? It is the grace of God that makes us to differ. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. He did not receive the grace of God in vain. It wasn't an empty thing for Paul to be converted by grace. He recognized that he had been converted for a purpose. And he must fulfill that purpose, and so he did, as we shall see. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet it was not I, all along the line, it was the grace of God which was with me. And so with the other apostles. Therefore, whether it were I or they, he is referring back to the apostles. He is the least of the apostles, but he is not, as it were, something different from the apostles. So whether it was I who was preaching to you, or whether it were the other apostles who were preaching, we know that Cephas was preaching there, Apollos was preaching at and also at Corinth. Whether it was I that was doing the preaching, or whether it was somebody else who was doing the preaching, is immaterial and beside the point, says Paul. It is the gospel that is being preached. This is what we preach. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we all preach, says Paul, and so you believed. Now, how are we going to deal with these issues? And how are we going to apply and expand these great statements that Paul is making? When he says, so we preach, so I preach, this is the message that I preach. And he has already reminded them, as we have said over and over again, in the opening verses of this chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He's speaking of his own ministry at Corinth. Which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, which also I had received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Apostle Paul is emphasizing his own ministry at Corinth. Because he was the evangelist who went to Corinth. The Apostle Paul, like all the other apostles, is primarily an evangelist. And every preacher of the gospel, irrespective of what denomination, or whether he's in a settled charge, or in a missionary, or in an itinerant ministry, every preacher of the gospel, by definition, must be an evangelist. To preach the gospel is to be, by definition, evangelism. And Paul urges Timothy, you may remember, in his final letter to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now, there's more to be done than simply evangelism. But evangelism must always be the spear point of any ministry. And a man who merely teaches the history of the Bible and tells stories out of the Bible, accurate or interesting, indeed instructive as they may be, he is not doing the work of an evangelist. Because the work of the evangelist is always to present Christ. Christ who died for our sins and Christ who rose again on the third day for our justification. I need to say that because there are many ministries, and I've listened to them, and I'm sure many of you have listened to them as well. They perhaps have been biblical ministries, great teaching, great depth of teaching, going into the fabric of the temple and the vestments of the high priests and experts in all the customs and in all the sacrificial ritualism of ancient Israel. It is possible for a man to spend a lifetime engaging his ministry in these interesting facts and yet never once do the work of an evangelist. And this is the point that the apostle is making. And so when Paul was speaking of his own ministry as a preacher, so we preach, along with the other apostles, Cephas and Apollos, we're all doing basically the same thing, says Paul. He's already told us in chapter 2 of this great epistle how when he came to Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, Paul did speak about other things besides Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course, he spoke widely concerning the whole counsel of God because that was his ministry. He would speak on all aspects of biblical truth, but always in the context and always in the light of the person and of the work of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Christian life is explicable only in terms of Jesus Christ. Christ is the gospel, and all the other strands of teaching, they flow from Christ, who is the gospel. Now, Paul was very conscious of the fact of his own calling as a minister. He was very, very conscious. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He tells us in chapter 9 at verse 16 of this same great epistle. There is a burden laid upon me, and woe is me, cursed unto me. The wrath of God be upon me, he is saying. If I do not preach the gospel, there is a weight upon his heart. There is a burden to preach the gospel. And in preaching and pursuing that ministry of preaching the gospel, Paul was not, in a sense, in competition with other preachers. And this is why we were reading in chapter 3 and in the opening verses of chapter 4 also. Because Paul makes reference to the fact that there is in Corinth a tendency to favorite preachers. Some were saying, we are followers of Paul. Some were saying, we are followers of Apollos. We belong to the Apollos group. We're the Apollos group. We're the Cephas group. Oh, some were saying, we actually follow Paul. And Paul will have none of that. He is quite aware of the fact that different preachers have different abilities and different callings in that sense and different emphasis in their ministry. He understands that. And he understands that Apollos is going to be preaching differently to the way that Paul preaches, but not a different message. The same message in a different way, perhaps, but not a different message. This is what we all preach, he says. And so it is with Cephas also, Cephas, Peter. Peter would have his style of preaching and his emphasis on preaching, perhaps more Jewish than the Apostle Paul, for example. But nonetheless, the same message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was not in any sense in competition with any other preacher. Now, why do I mention that? Well, I mention it because Paul mentions it. But I also mention it because I'm very much aware of the fact that I've come across it. There are men in the ministry and they're jealous of other ministers. Jealous perhaps of their learning, of their ability, perhaps of their fruit, perhaps of the denomination that belong to it. They may be an established denomination, whereas we in the free churches, we are not part of the establishment. We are, as it were, the chapel rather than the cathedral or the church. We are the outsiders in that sense, the free churches. And there are those who are, as it were, they are envious of their fellow preachers because they know that they can't speak as well as some can do. They don't have the fruit. They maybe don't have the attractive ministry that wins people into the congregation and adds numbers to the communion roll of the congregation. There is competition among clergy. Let us not deceive ourselves. I've come across it. I've experienced it. And the Apostle Paul will have none of that. If a man is preaching the gospel, God bless him. Even if he has a stuttering and a stammering tongue, and even if he is not as well read or as eloquent as perhaps his neighbor, it matters not. As long as he is preaching Christ, Paul is going to rejoice. And we have this in his first epistle, in the first chapter, you remember, of his epistle to the Philippians. He's in prison. And his very imprisonment in Rome is an encouragement to the believers in Rome. And some of the brethren are more encouraged, Paul reminds the Philippians, to preach the gospel with increasing boldness, simply because the great apostle Paul is now in Rome. And the gospel in Rome was even spreading into Caesar's household and into the barracks, as it were, of the Praetorian Guard, the apostle tells us. And yet the apostle knew that there were some in Philippi, in Rome, who were preaching the gospel, not because they loved the gospel as such, but in order to do damage to Paul's reputation, to try to add burdens to Paul, and try to do down the apostle Paul's ministry, so to speak. And they were going to have their own following, and their own devotees belonging to their cause. And Paul was aware of those men, and he understood their motives, but he also understood that they were actually preaching the truth of the gospel. And as long as they preached Christ, Paul didn't mind why they preached. If it was to do him damage, let them do him damage. It was no skin off his nose, as we say. It mattered not to the apostle Paul. As long as Christ was being preached, therewith I am going to rejoice. Yea, he says, and I will rejoice. I have heard ministers criticize their fellow ministers and try to do down their ministry because these men that they are condemning and criticizing seem to be more popular or more successful than they are, and they want to do them down. That's one of the tragedies of our human nature. Competitiveness, one against the other, wanting to be a better something than the next man. We find it in congregations. We find it in with people sitting in the pew. They want to be always one upmanship on other people. That is a direct violation of biblical principles of equality. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul was reminding these Corinthians in chapter 3 that, yes, he understood that Apollos' ministry was different, but Paul was the man who planted. And then along came Paulus, perhaps more able to expand and expound and explain to the people. We don't know exactly the nature of Apollos' ministry, but Paul planted, Apollos watered. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're only instruments. We're only mouthpieces. We're only spokesmen. That's all we are. We're just speakers. It is God who makes things grow, says the apostle. And the apostle Paul was committed to doing this one thing. He was a man of one ambition. This one thing I do, he says, forgetting what's behind, reaching forward always in pursuit of his ministry. So we preach, all of us preach together. I've been reading lately in Andrew Bonar's biography and memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, that great Scottish minister in Dundee in the early part of the 19th century. He died before he was 30 after a wonderful 7.5-year ministry in Dundee. And his friend Andrew Bonar wrote a memoir when Murray McShane died at the early age of 29. And how when Murray McShane and three other Scottish ministers went to the Holy Land, as it was called in those days, they went to visit the land of Israel and to see what work could be done among the Jewish people to bring the gospel to bear upon the Jew, because they understood the gospel is to the Jew first. Paul understood that, always the Jew first. And even when he went to Corinth, you remember, he went into the synagogue. And it wasn't until he was thrown out that he stopped preaching in the synagogue and began to preach in the home next door. But when Murray McShane came back, after almost a year or so, he found that a revival had taken place. In his absence, occupying his pulpit, was a man by the name of Charles Burns. And a great revival took place in that congregation of St. Peter's. And Murray McShane came home to find something was happening in the congregation that he had never seen previously. And he was rejoicing. There was no sense of envy. There's not a word that McShane ever wrote or preached about the great revival in St. Peter's. He was glad it was some other man who was used as the revival preacher in his absence. Indeed, McShane says he was glad that he was not the originator in that sense, lest the people should be overmuch attached to him. That is the true apostolic spirit of gospel ministry. We preach. Our interest is not in competition with our fellow clergy. It is simply our attention, our allegiance is not to my ministry, but to Christ. And for that end, Paul lived and spent his life, the second half of his life, and his life's energy poured out. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. It is the gospel that I preach, not telling interesting little stories out of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul felt this great burden upon his heart, because he knew that his conversion was not simply for his own salvation. Christ, he says, God appeared to him. God revealed his Son to me, Galatians chapter 1, that I might preach him. The moment Paul became a Christian, he was called to the ministry. Doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it does. But the Apostle Paul knew that in his salvation he was being called to serve as a minister of the gospel, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And from that time forth, the Apostle Paul traveled the ancient Near Eastern world, bringing the gospel to Jews first and then to the Gentiles. The terrible concern that he had for his brethren in the Jewish nation. My heart's desire is for Israel, that they might be saved. But not only Israel, but also those Gentiles out there who never heard the gospel, that I might preach him in lands where the gospel has not been known, that I won't enter into another man's labors, he said. You remember? This is the spirit of the Apostle Paul. And also for the saints, he understood that there were weak believers, new believers who needed to be nurtured. He endured all things, he tells us, you remember, writing to Titus, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. All along the line, the Apostle Paul was committed to speaking about Christ and explaining the significance of the death of Christ and the resurrection and the implications of believing or not believing in this message concerning Christ. Pressed in the Spirit. It wasn't just that the Apostle Paul would preach, take it or leave it, as though he were a lecturer simply giving information. He would be a preacher who would be pressing. The Apostle Paul did not reckon himself to be a great speaker. He wasn't, as it were, a great eloquent speaker. He knew what these people at Corinth were saying about him. He knew that they were saying his bodily presence is weak. He doesn't even look very attractive. He wasn't an immediate, an immediate hit in the popular esteem. But he did know that when he spoke with the power of the Spirit, and souls were converted. And even although his language perhaps was not of the highest eloquence, like the Sophists or even like Apollos, nonetheless, he knew that this was the ministry, these were the gifts, and it was the grace of God that was with him that enabled him to pursue such a ministry. And all along the line, he did just that, knowing the criticism, knowing the opposition, knowing that when men saw him, they were not impressed with this little Jew. A little man, he's described in the ancient world, and it's not a very attractive description. And he understood that. He knew people's reaction. He wasn't concerned with what they thought about him. What did they think about his message and his Christ? That's the great issue for the apostle, to preach. So we preach in that way. That's the point he's making. And Paul had illnesses, and he had weakness, and he was under no delusions. He didn't try to compete with the eloquent and the popular preachers of the day. He had his own calling to pursue, and to the very end of his life, he did pursue that singular calling. In his very last letter to Timothy, in chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, verses 6 to 8, he knew that he was soon to die, executed, martyred for the cause of the gospel. He knew his hour was coming, and he was going to be poured out as an offering to the Lord. But he also knew something else. I have finished my course. I stayed along the course. I kept to the rules of my calling. I've kept the faith. I have finished my course. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. The apostle Paul was very determined. He must have been very resilient in a way. He must have been, despite his weaknesses, he must have been a very robust man constitutionally, because by the time the apostle Paul came to die, his body was well scarred. He bore in his body the marks of Jesus. And he could point to his bruises, perhaps bones that had been broken and never properly healed for all we know. Scars and keloids in his flesh. The marks of Jesus. And the apostle Paul says, this is what we do. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And if we do mention ourselves, it is only as we are the servants, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So all along the line, he had Christ in view. He never lost sight of it. But he also had people in view. He was concerned for souls, Jews and Gentiles alike, the saints and sinners. When the apostle Paul saw sinners, he didn't look at them as so much dross, with contempt or amusement or a critical comment. How did they end up in the gutter like Christians often do? I have heard Christian people say of people living in the gutter, serves them right. How do you know it serves them right? Do you know their life story? How do you know that those poor people lying around us, not so very far from our door, how do you know their life story? The broken marriages, the broken families, the bad upbringing, the abused childhood. We don't know why it is that they have ended up like that. I remember one time when I was a student preaching in Peterhead Prison, and the prisoners gathered round, and afterwards the warders gave us permission to speak to the prisoners. And they were eager to talk. And I'd been in the Merchant Navy for 3 years, and I knew what the rough side of life could be like. And some of the tales that these men would tell, I tell you what, I had a great deal of sympathy with some of them, I must admit, because I'd worked with men just like that. And I'd sailed with men like that. And for all I knew there, but for the grace of God, I could have ended up there too. We must be very careful. The Apostle Paul looked on the multitudes as Christ did, as sheep having no shepherd. And he reached out with the gospel because he knew that there was no cure. There is no cure for our sin-sickened world. There is no cure for it except this message of the gospel. And so we preach. And so you believe. That's why we preach the gospel. Do we preach it because it's popular? It's not popular. Do we preach it in order to be popular? If I wanted to be popular, I could do something else. Perhaps become, I'm not a very funny person by nature. I'm not much of a comedian. But there are some preachers and they do try to, as it were, compete with the comedians on the stage. And so they tell jokes to keep people's interest. Is that all they want to interest people in? Funny jokes, clergy jokes, church jokes, perhaps? Or the war in Ukraine, or what the politicians are up to next? Paul was a man with one vision, one ambition, one task in life, and he pursued it. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. And despite opposition from the world, and despite opposition within the church, so we preach, and so you believed. The Apostle Paul had come from Thessalonica. He'd been at Philippi. He'd been abused at Philippi. He went from there, you remember, to Thessalonica. There was a riot broke out there. He went to Berea. There was an uproar at his preaching in Berea. He went to Athens, you remember, from there to Athens. And there were some who mocked. And there were some who, when he preached the resurrection, they thought this was something so ridiculous, we don't want to hear any more about this. There were some who said, we'll hear you again concerning this. And so he left Athens. He came to Corinth. He went into the Jewish synagogue, began to preach. And you remember the opposition to him in Corinth. All along the line there was opposition. Paul had become accustomed to men saying no to Christ and to his ministry. But that was no deterrent. And right to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we find the Apostle Paul at the end of Acts chapter 28, preaching the gospel, none hindering him. I would love to go on and on and on, but I don't have time to go on and on and on. But I think I've said enough. So we preach. This is the way we preach. And we preach this because this is our commission. This is the burden. And you are the fruit. And so you believed. When Paul says, so we preach, he is using the present indicative. In other words, we continue to preach. That's what it means. That's the meaning of that tense in the Greek language. But when he says, so you believed, he is using a tense which belongs to the Greek to mean a definitive action, a completed action. And it's not simply that you continue to become believers. You became believers. So we were preaching, and it was through that kind of preaching that you believed, says the Apostle Paul to these Corinthians. So you believed. Now notice how gently Paul is dealing with these recalcitrant believers in Corinth. He is speaking concerning certain members of the church in Corinth who are doubting, criticizing, perhaps even denying the reality of the resurrection. We've considered all of that. In churches, there are people, members of churches, who in a sense believe, and in another sense don't believe the gospel. They don't believe the full gospel. They believe certain things about the gospel. And it is possible for us to be partial believers. We have our pet doctrines. We like that doctrine. We don't care for that other doctrine. And so the Apostle Paul is aware that there's a whole variety of different opinions in the congregation at Corinth. So you believed. He is including all of them with all their various beliefs and aberrations. He is giving them the benefit of the doubt. He is not rubbing them out as a genuine Christian congregation, even because they are divisive, divided, sectarian, and heretical and immoral, it seems also. And yet Paul is saying, this is the church at Corinth. There is no other church at Corinth. This is the face of Christianity in Corinth. It's disgraceful, it's disfigured, it is marred in so many ways, but this is Christianity in Corinth, just as it is Christianity in any other city ever since and until the end of the world. Divided, broken congregations, dying denominations, all kinds of troubles have always afflicted the Church of Christ. And in the midst of it all, the preaching of the gospel is the only cure, the only corrective, because it is the beginning and the end of the gospel, and our faith depends upon it at the very beginning, and for its restoration, for its continuation, for its increase, our faith depends upon the exposition of the gospel. There are believers who don't believe that, but I tell you, they are wrong in not believing it. They think that you believe the gospel and then you get on with it, and it's a kind of a do-it-yourself religion. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. Christianity is all to do with the grace of God. And the grace of God is ministered to God's people through the gospel. There's no other place that you find it. It is the grace of Christ alone which was with Paul. When he says the grace of God was with me, he means the grace of Christ, the Savior, in me, resurrected. Christ living in me. But notice how gently tactful the Apostle Paul is. He is saying to them, you people who need so much nurturing and care and correction, you believed. There was a time when you came to believe in Christ. Wherein have you gone wrong? What has happened to you along the line, you Corinthians? Who has troubled you like this? I wasn't troubling you like this, these terrible misbeliefs that you've got. It wasn't because of Apollos' preaching. Apollos didn't encourage you in this. Cephas didn't encourage you in this. I didn't encourage you in this. This is not our preaching that has led you to this. Somewhere along the line you have imbibed heresy. And so Paul is seeking to put it right for them. He is seeking them to be restored to their former place where they began, to go back to the beginning where they began, when they became believers in Christ. And as I've said so often along the line, there are times in our life as Christians when we need to go back and start again because we've made a mess of things. Paul introduces this epistle to the Corinthians. He is addressing the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are called to be saints. So how did they become saints? How did they begin to believe? Because they heard the call. The call of the gospel is the gospel call. The gospel must always be a call. In the Old Testament, over and over again, God speaks to Israel as one who is calling Israel. Not just speaking to them, not just warning them, threatening them, judging them, instructing. He is calling them. He's calling them out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And all along the line, God was always calling Israel back. Go back to the beginning again. Calling them out of idolatry and immorality. The gospel message from beginning to end is a call, an invitation. And gospel preaching is not gospel preaching if there is not this note of the call in the gospel. Yes, we want to inform you, instruct you. We want to do many things, warn you, but also invite you. Because you can become a partaker of this gospel. You can become involved in it, not just, as it were, as a bystander looking on, thinking it's wonderful or thinking it's terrible, but become involved in it. Make it part of your own life. Invite Christ into your life. Because it is those who call upon the name of the Lord who are going to be saved. We never become believers without calling upon God. And we call upon God because He, first of all, has been calling upon us. And this is the point, surely, that we find, and so you believed. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were in the congregation at Corinth. We know the name of some of them. We know Justus, for example. And archaeologists, you know, have come across old Corinth. You can still go and visit to this very day. You can go and visit old Corinth. And the flagstones of the street have been uncovered by the archaeologists. And the Bema, the judgment seat where Paul was brought before the ruler in Corinth, that judgment seat is there. And the name Justus is in the flagstones. And also the Jewish synagogue, the archaeologists have dug up the Jewish synagogue where Paul first of all began to preach at Corinth. And so we know a great deal because archaeology, the spade, is a wonderful uncoverer, you know. And a great deal of it verifies the Bible. But we don't know how many there were. We don't know the role. And it may well be that by the time the Apostle Paul left Corinth after an 18-month or so sojourn there, it may be that some of those whom he is referring to here, so you believed, maybe they believed on Paul's last day preaching in Corinth. Maybe there were some who believed as soon as Paul came into Corinth in the synagogue, Jews first and then the Gentiles. We don't know. And so we must not assume, and we must never make the assumption, that as soon as we begin to preach, people are going to believe. That is not true to fact. It's not true to historical fact. It is not even true to biblical teaching. Even although, interestingly enough, when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, what strikes you surely is how soon people became Christians, having heard the gospel for the first time. We can think of the Philippian jailer. We can think of Lydia. We can think of the Ethiopian eunuch. We can think of the 3,000 at the day of Pentecost, and so on. As soon as they heard the gospel, they believed it. And so there seems to be in the biblical teaching a kind of almost, I dare say, impatience with people who sit year after year after year under the gospel, and they can't make up their minds whether to believe it or disbelieve it. And they simply wait for something to happen to them. If you wait for something to happen to you, let me tell you, nothing is going to happen to you. Nothing whatsoever. You say, well, what about the call? Yes, the call will come. And God takes the initiative. But if we're going to keep on putting off, we are actually making it harder. We are becoming gospel hardened. And there comes a point when those who will not believe, there comes the point when they cannot believe. And so the Bible is very clear on that issue. Harden not your heart. When you hear his voice, do not harden your heart ever, ever, ever. So we don't know how many or how long it was before they became believers. But the point is, Paul is dealing with them gently, and he is giving them the benefit of the doubt that they are actually believers. Now, I want to make a comment at this juncture, if I may, concerning the nature of believing in Christ. And I want to make a comment in this regard. We perhaps think of faith as being something normal, something almost inevitable, something perfectly natural. Now, there is a sense in which it is natural. It is unbelief that is unnatural. But in another sense, for a fallen human creature, to believe in Christ is not the natural thing or the instinct of their heart. Indeed, so difficult is it, it is impossible. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who do not believe the gospel. So when we think of believing in Christ, we cannot think of believing in Christ as simply a natural progression of our moral, spiritual development. It happens to be in a Christian context, that's all. If we had been brought up in an Islamic country, we would be Muslims. Happily so. And there are those who tell us that. Or if we were brought up in the Hindu culture or the Buddhist culture or whatever culture, we would be one of them. It so happens to be that we're Christians because we belong to a Christian culture. So the argument goes. Not according to the scripture. There is a connection between hearing the gospel and believing the message. And true faith in Christ comes as a result of hearing the facts of the gospel. How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? We are living in a generation, if I may be so bold, that is quite frankly not hearing the gospel. And it's no wonder that Australia is a disgrace among the nations for its immorality and its drunkenness. And when Australians go overseas on those tours, there are some wise men and they lock up their daughters, you might say, if I can be so bold. I've sailed with Australians, and every single one of them was a drunkard, as far as I remember. Every single one. We are living in a land which has turned its back upon the gospel, and their children and the children's children are entering into a heritage of a kind of gospel silence. and they don't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They couldn't quote the Ten Commandments. Never able to quote the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount is unknown. When you speak of Moses, they don't know who you're talking about. When they speak of the Apostle Paul, I was speaking to a man not so very long ago. He didn't know who the Apostle Paul was. Didn't know who he was. That is the kind of stark ignorance of not hearing the gospel. And if the gospel is not heard, then this generation is not going to be saved. These are the implications of what Paul is saying here. So we preached and continue to preach. And because of that, you believed. And believing in Christ is a very strange thing when you think about it. Is there anything that is so strange as believing that 2,000 years ago a Jew died on a cross of Calvary? Not simply as a criminal under Roman penal system, but in order to save us from our sins today and tomorrow and for all eternity. Do you think that's just an ordinary kind of message? I think it's it's extraordinary, strange. No wonder the people at Corinth, at Athens, were rather more than curious. What will this babbler say? When they heard the apostle, this little Jew, come among them, and he was speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. What is this? What new doctrine is this? Yes, indeed. What new doctrine? It's a very strange doctrine. Very wonderful. Very real, with a finality about it. And the message of the gospel is not something that is meant to be simply considered, analyzed, debated. The message of the gospel is presented in order to be believed. I can't prove to you today that Christ rose from the dead. It's not my business to prove that to you. I wouldn't know how to begin to prove it. I don't know how to begin. I wouldn't even know where to start to prove to you that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. I wouldn't know how to go about that. Some try to go about it, and I sympathize with them, but they still don't get it right. Absolutely right, because we don't know how he did it. The message of the scripture is a message in which, if we're going to believe it, God must do something. And when God does that thing, we then begin to believe. It's that we become believers. We do the believing. We do the repenting. We do the receiving. We also do the hearing. We do the going to the place where the gospel is proclaimed, just as at Corinth, in the synagogue, and people gathered in order to hear. They didn't come to the Christian community in Corinth in order to be entertained. The Apostle Paul was no entertainer, but they came to hear a man speaking about new things, wonderful things, and many of them, not all of them. We're told in Acts chapter 18, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's what we're told in Acts chapter 18. Many, not all. Some did not believe. But many did. And it was simply through hearing the message of the messenger, the Apostle Paul. And that's what Paul is explaining. You see, what do we have? And I must stop shortly in a moment or two. What do we have in these apostolic letters? What do we have in this first Corinthian epistle? What do we have in this 15th chapter? What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about his preaching. What we have here outlined in 1 Corinthians 15 is the substance of Paul's sermonic presentations in Corinth. This is what he was preaching about. We know what he was preaching about, because he's telling us yet again. I remind you, yet again. He's telling them at the very beginning. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He's going to preach it all over again. Just for them and for us. And it's the same all along the line. What is Galatians all about? These are the sermons that he was preaching in Galatia. What about the Ephesian epistle? These are the sermons that Paul was preaching in the area of Ephesus, and so on and so on and so on. It's simply the same thing over and over again. We have the sermons of the apostles written down, in effect, in the letters that we now have before us. And so here the apostle Paul is reminding these Corinthians of how it was that they became believers in the first place. Why are they going wrong? This wasn't our preaching. This wasn't what you first believed when you became those who received Christ, named him, owned him, confessed him, and were baptized into his name. You've departed. Go back to the beginning all over again. Start again. Go back to the beginning. And gospel faith must always begin with listening to the gospel. The gospel is meant to be heard. Faith comes by hearing. We say, oh, well, I'll read books about it. I'll read the Bible. Good, that's a good thing to do. But there have been generations of believers and they've never had books to read and never had Bibles to read and perhaps couldn't read anyway. But the gospel is a message for the ear. There is something peculiarly in hearing the gospel. As our catechism reminds us, you remember, God uses the means, prayer, fellowship, but especially the preaching of the word. And the tragedy of many Christian lives is that they're not hearing clearly enough or often enough the preaching of the word. That's the tragedy of our generation. That's the tragedy of our denomination. That's perhaps the tragedy of members in this congregation. You're not hearing enough, and you're not hearing properly enough very often. That's the case. So we preach, and so you believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the affirmative. Come unto me, all ye that labor. That is the command, the invitation, the appeal that the gospel must always make. And it applies to all of us. Let us all come with boldness to the throne of grace. All the time, all of us. Because all, every day we need grace, we need mercy, that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. These are invitations. And the gospel is a message of invitation. God gives to us the imperative to come, to believe, to receive Christ. Well, I'll leave it there. May God bless to us his own holy word.